Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you are a God of glory. Thank you that your voice thunders and accomplishes all that you purpose. Lord, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, we would listen with meekness, that we would receive in our hearts the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Father, thank you for each one here. Would you knit our hearts together as we consider the privileges of being your children? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to week two of this Sunday school experiment. We are walking through, as you can see on your handout, hopefully you got a handout on the music stand in the back, the privileges of the Christian life. I gave a few reasons for this topic this fall. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the uber privilege, the mega privilege, the privilege of privileges, knowing God. And remember, last week we said knowing God is a privilege for the Christian that goes beyond just knowing about God. Anybody can open a theology textbook and learn about the attributes of God, for example, but all of that study is meant to lead us into vital, Spirit-wrought communion with God, vital experiential knowledge of God, where we know Him as our God and He knows us as His children. And all of our worship is to take place in the context of this fellowship, all of our study of the Word of God, all of our availing ourselves of the means of grace, the preaching and teaching, fellowship, communion, prayer, is meant to facilitate and enhance and strengthen our knowledge, our communion, our fellowship with the Lord. Well, today I want to turn our attention to a privilege that is a key foundation for knowing God. You can see at the top of your handout, it is the privilege of being the image of God, which is synonymous within a Christian worldview of being human. To be human, most basically, is to be the image of God. And if we reflect on this for a moment, we know that we don't become human when we believe on Christ. We are born the image of God. We are made the image of God. And so a natural question arises. As I have it here under Roman numeral 1, is this really a Christian privilege? Is this not a universal human privilege? I have a couple of responses to that. Number one, it's absolutely a universal privilege. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is the image of God, regardless of age or size or disability or condition of dependency or location inside or outside of the womb. We should never tire of saying that every single member of the human family is the image of God. Whether you're a believer or hopelessly lost in rebellion against the Lord, you are the image of God. We want to affirm that. We want to affirm that right from the very first chapter of our Bibles, as we're going to see. The second thing I want to say about the question of whether being the image of God is a Christian privilege is I want to say, yes, it is, what I just said notwithstanding, and I have two reasons for that, or at least two senses in which being the image of God is a distinctly Christian privilege. But here's the catch. I don't want to tell you those two reasons yet. So don't cheat and look at your handout just yet. Well, you can cheat. But we're gonna address those issues a little bit later. What I want to do first is look at Genesis 1 and think with you about the uniqueness of being the image of God. God made man, male and female, as His image, as expressed in the very opening chapters of our Bible. Now, I didn't have space to put the whole chapter. We probably don't have time to read the whole chapter. So let me just read verses 26 through 27, these famous verses. Don't worry about the brackets and the weird way I laid out verse 27. I'll get to that in just a moment. But hear these familiar words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 gives us a panoramic look at the creation of man, male and female. And then when we get to Genesis 2, the scripture zooms in to the Garden of Eden and gives us a more particular through time description of what Genesis 1:27 gives us. So let me turn for just a moment to Genesis 2, verse 7, that just speaks of the creation of Adam. You remember later, God is going to create Eve from the side of Adam. But here, this is the creation of Adam. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. As we think for a second about the universal privilege of being the image of God, let me just draw out three quick observations from Genesis 1 and verse 7 of chapter 2 that drive home for us the uniqueness of being the image of God, and a little bit about what that means. The way that the Holy Spirit inspired the opening chapter of Genesis is meant to scream out to us the uniqueness of man. Let me give you three ways to recognize that. Number one, our design as the image of God is seen in the unique way that God announces his creation of man. If we had our Bibles open, and it might be a good idea for you just to bring your Bibles to Sunday school so you can see if I'm referencing other texts. But earlier in Genesis, we see that God creates all things how? Well, fittingly, if you were at the early service, by his voice, by speaking. God speaks, he commands, and it happens effortlessly. But God creates by commanding in two ways. Maybe you haven't thought about this. Number one, in Genesis, he commands out of nothing. He simply speaks, and things pop into being. Think of verse 3, let there be light. Verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse. Verse 20, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly. So God speaks and he creates things out of nothing, or better, into nothing. But God also speaks in a slightly different way to create elsewhere in the narrative. He creates by commanding the existing world to do something. So he speaks into nothing, and he commands the existing, perhaps inanimate world to do something. Think of verse 9. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, and the waters obey. Verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. Now the vegetation comes out of nothing, but he's commanding the earth to sprout forth. Let the earth, verse 24, bring forth living creatures. We also see in Genesis a very regular pattern through all of this commanding where God speaks and immediately it's fulfilled. And the Bible drives this home for us, doesn't it? Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse, and it was so. And then in verse 9, 11, 14, and 24, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and what is the scriptural refrain? And it was so. And it was so, and it was so. And it's only when you appreciate, if you were to go back and read Genesis 1 again, maybe this afternoon, this repetition, this repeated pattern again and again and again, that you're actually struck by the fact in verse 26 that this pattern gets dramatically disrupted. We might imagine God to say in verse 26 when he gets to the creation of man, male and female, and God said, let there be man, and it was so. That would fit with the rest of the pattern of Genesis 1, but that's not what we read. No, instead we read, then God said, let us make man in our image. Listen to what one German theologian who believed that the Bible is the Word of God said about this. He says this, Up to this point, the words came forth in monumental monotony. God said, God created, God made. But now the composition of the story shifts over, as it were, into another key. In other words, God halts and soliloquizes. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now think very briefly with me about what God does do in verse 26. He's been commanding out of nothing, commanding the inanimate world to do something. And then, well, it's technically a kind of a command in the original Hebrew. But we could fairly say that in verse 26, God shifts from commanding to consulting within himself. He shifts from commanding to uniquely engaging the divine mind as he prepares to do something unique. There's a lot that's been written over the words us, let us make. Without running through all the options and debates over that, I think it's fair to say that this is a little seed in the Old Testament of the triune character of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons who are one divine being, one God. But God consults within himself, not as though he was unsure about what he needed to do, but it's a clue. It's a literary clue. It's a historical clue that God was going to do something unique. And this sets human beings apart from all of creation, according to the Bible. Notice, second then, we see the uniqueness of man as the image of God in the way that God himself is the blueprint for the creation of man. God is the blueprint. This too is shouted out by Genesis chapter 1. Notice, if you had your Bibles or if you just remember, from verses 21 to 25, there is another phrase that's repeated. And that is, according to its kind, or according to their kind. The scriptures say that all of the varieties of creatures that God makes are classified according to their own pattern, something that is specifically designed for them to be. So we read, let me read just Genesis 1, 24. To 25, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And the Lord saw, and God saw that it was good. Okay, once again we get to verse 26, and guess what? The pattern's disrupted. We might think that God would say, let us make man according to his kind or their kind. But in effect, God says, no, let us make man in our image after our likeness. If we can put it reverently, it's as though God is saying, now let us make man according to our kind, according to my kind. God himself steps forward as the original pattern after which this one creature will be made. And that too sets human beings apart from the rest of creation. Here's where I want to zero in on verse 27. Human beings, uniquely designed above all creatures, specially patterned after their creator. Genesis says that man is the crown of creation because he, male and female, is the image of God. And notice how the author of Genesis, Moses, writes this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Okay, fancy little Bible reading term here that you can take home. The word is... Uh-oh. Almost misspelled it again. A chiasm. A chiasm is a particular literary structure where, in this case, we have line A, line B prime, and then line A prime. And line A and A prime correspond, and line B and B prime correspond literally. And usually, the purpose of the chiasm is to highlight the central feature of the chiasm. And this is how, in your Bibles, you can see usually in your Bibles, verse 27 set apart as poetry. It's set apart kind of in poetic form. It's because of this chiastic structure. It's as though Moses is saying, in the image of God, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God. Can you believe it? God created him. And then I have letter C here. And C is very important because line C gives us the extent of the image. Male and female. Both men and women equally created in the image of God. With equal dignity and value and purpose. Now, we could spend months talking about what all of this means. We have to just take a quick shortcut here and gather up what all the Bible says about being the image of God. But it's fair to say that to be the image of God in body and soul means to reflect the glory of God in our personality, that is, in being persons, in a way that the animals are not, in our rationality, the fact that we're made to think and reason after the likeness of God, and that we are created as moral agents. We are created as those who are to do the good and shun what is evil. Just this past week, I was listening to a podcast where an article in a scientific magazine was being mentioned, and the article was on, y'all are going to think, I don't normally spend my time listening to these kinds of things, but the article was on polyamorous frogs, okay? Frogs that allegedly have many different sexual partners. And there was a reason that this article, of course, in our contemporary culture, was getting headlines in the major newspapers, that this scientific study came out that these polyamorous frogs exist. And allegedly, isn't that interesting? And the podcast was mentioning why this was so popular today, when in other ages it wouldn't have made headlines. But the point was made, I thought rather helpfully, that frogs are not made to live according to the Ten Commandments. In other words, frogs are not human beings. Frogs are not the image of God. But we are. And as such, we are designed to live as moral beings. We are inescapably moral beings. You can't escape living before the face of God as a morally charged creature. The question, of course, is, are our hearts going to be principially morally inclined to God or away from God? Are we going to be living in light of His Word or against His Word? Those are the only options. But to be the image of God means to reflect God in personality, rationality, and moral agency. Okay? To be the image of God as well means to be inescapably related to God. You can't describe yourself as the image of God without invoking a relationship with God, with Him as the original and you as the image. John Calvin said that human beings, you can see that on your handout, I think, are a rare example. John Calvin said human beings are a rare example of God's power, goodness, and wisdom, a workshop graced with God's unnumbered works, and at the same time a storehouse overflowing with inestimable riches. We have some folks with a scientific background here. As you study not only the wider world, but particularly the human body, the complexity of the human body, you can marvel at what it means to be made as God's image. I have one little quote on your handout from a Scottish surgeon, Charles Bell, who was astonished by the complexity and majesty of the human hand. Okay? If you just look at your hand and the way God made it, it is astounding. I know it's going to feel a little awkward if you just sort of look at your hand right now in Sunday school. But he wrote a book in 1834 called The Hand. Its mechanism and vital endowments as evincing design. That is, as manifesting the intelligence and mind of our Creator. And he said, it is in the human hand that we have the consummation of all perfection as an instrument. We are wonderfully made. We remain God's creatures, to be sure, but we are creatures made as the image of the uncreated God. And then finally, and I know I got to keep moving here, we see the uniqueness of man in the unique way that God creates man from the dust. In Genesis 2:7, God doesn't just command. The text presents God as, and this is what we call anthropomorphic language. We know God doesn't have nostrils and physical breath, but it pictures God as forming man with his own hands from the dust. And there is the intimate language of breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And God does this for no other creature in the entire creation narrative. So in the way he announces man's creation, in the way he himself is the pattern for our existence, and in the way that he creates man, male and female, all of it screams that we are the unique image of God. Now, how is it that this is a Christian privilege? Here are the two senses that I want to suggest to you. Number one, since the fall, only those renewed in Christ rejoice that they are the image of God. Now, this raises the question of what about everybody else? What's happening with them? They are the image of God in the essence of who they are. But how do they respond to this inescapable fact? Well, Romans 1 gives us a devastating portrait of the human heart after the fall with respect to being the image of God. Let me just read this to get it on the recording here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And now what is that truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now you are one of those things. God has displayed his eternal power and divine nature. The word there for divine nature is the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it signifies the sheer godness of God. All of the divine perfections, all of his attributes are bound up in this reference to the divine nature. And all of this about God has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Not only the things around us, but we ourselves. Even the operations of our heart, our mind, our physical bodies inescapably testify to the eternal power and divine nature of the God of the Bible. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. All of creation is like a radio transmitter where the signal is not lost. It is just testifying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that God is. And by implication, that we are his creatures and that we are personal, rational, moral agents who live before his face all the time. And yet, what is the reflexive response of the sinner to this inescapable reality, to this radio transmission that is echoing in the human heart all the time? Well, it's to suppress it. It's to deny it. It's to reject it. It's not to eradicate it. That's not what Paul says. In fact, he says that this knowledge is so inescapable that they are without excuse. No, the knowledge that resonates in the human heart, that streams in from creation and from our own hearts, is so inescapable that we cannot get rid of it. Calvin called it a sense of deity that everyone is an expert in from their mother's womb. And the illustration I like to use is remember when you were young at the swimming pool and you had those kickboards and you would try to, if you were like me, push it down underwater. And every time you pushed it down, it'd get too slippery and it would what? It'd like hit you in the chin. Remember those days? That's a picture of what the unbeliever's doing. He or she is trying to hold down underwater that which cannot be held down. And it's popping them in the chin all the time. This is the tragedy of sin, that those who are the image of God seek to escape that reality and deny that reality and suppress that reality all the time. In opposing God, notice the way it works. In rejecting God and rebelling against God, they then want to deny and obscure and reject the fact that they are His image. And I would submit to you that this is the very core of the source of confusion, tragedy regarding sexuality and gender identity today. That in losing sight of who God is, we've totally lost sight of who we are as His image and what He has made us to be. It's something endemic to all of our hearts, not just those on sort of the radical movement that you see on TV or in the newspaper, but this is something that's woven deep into our hearts as well. Sinclair Ferguson writes these wonderful words, "The question, what is man, must be answered by a sentence that has a reference to God in it. When in the pursuit of the project of the self, we exclude the person of God, we not only cut ourselves off from knowing Him, but also from knowing ourselves. And the project ends in frustration." The way to know who you are, the way to find yourself, is to first know God. And in knowing God, you come to know who you are a lot better. Well, since the fall, only those renewed in Christ rejoice that they are the image of God, because the unbeliever is suppressing that reality. The Christian, however, who comes to Christ, comes to know God, know Him in a reconciled relationship, comes to actually delight in God, comes to see His voice resonating in all that has been made and delighting in who He has made us to be as His creature. Yes, sin wreaks havoc on this, even for the Christian. Our personality is all confused. Our mind is not operating under the light of God's Word as it should. We remain moral agents, but yes, our hearts are infected with all kinds of self-serving motives. But at the core of who we are, we have been renewed in Christ to walk in newness of life more and more, to fight against sin, to have fellowship with believers, to be encouraged by the Word, that we might live in light of our humanity more and more. And this leads us to the second point I want to make, and this is a little more complicated here, but track with me. While all are the image of God in their essence as personal, rational, moral beings, pause right there. We haven't said the orientation of this moral agency. We haven't said what direction the arrow of the heart is pointing. We're just saying it's a moral arrow. We haven't said how the mind has or has not been inclined to the things of God or away from the things of God. We're simply saying human beings are made as rational creatures, not rocks. While all are the image of God in their essence as personal, rational, moral beings, only, we should say, those united to Christ are being renewed in the ethical orientation of their identities as the image of God. Okay, very quickly. When we speak of the image of God and the Bible's teaching of human beings as the image of God, we need to make a distinction. One helpful way of making this distinction is thinking about the image in the wider sense of the term, and then thinking about the image of God in the narrow sense of the term. The wider sense of the term, and this is how the Reformed tradition has typically described this, is to think in terms of humanity's essence.
to think of something that is structural, to think of something that is ineradicable. So this never changes, even in the face of sin. Before the fall or after the fall, all human beings are the image of God in the wider sense of the term. So when you come upon texts like James 3:9, right, not cursing your brother who's made in the likeness of God, that applies not only to your brothers and sisters in the church, but also those outside who are the image of God in the wider sense. The narrow sense of the image of God, we could say, refers to moral excellence. If this is, just to pick the moral dimension, moral agency, rationality, personality that is essential, structural, and ineradicable, the image of God in the narrow sense of the term refers to moral excellence or moral conformity. It refers to fellowship, knowledge with God, and the ethical qualities of holiness and righteousness. Now, these two things are inescapable in their relation, except in this respect. When we are fallen, when the fall happens in Genesis 3, this narrow sense gets lost. It gets stripped. And in its place, we hate God, we're corrupted in unholiness and ungodliness, and we are guilty before Him. We're still the image in the moral, in the wider sense of the term, but we've lost all moral conformity to God. We've lost those changeable aspects of our identity as the image of God. And those who come to Christ, one of the things that it means is that the narrow sense of the image of God is being renewed more and more in your heart. In your justification, you receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And by the Spirit, your heart is growing in holiness and in love for God more and more. Maybe not as quickly as we wished, right? But this narrow sense is alive again in you. You've always been image in the wider sense, but you regain and are renewed and confirmed in the image of God in the narrow sense. So, to speak of the non-Christian, is the non-Christian the image of God? Well, yes, absolutely. Endowed with dignity and value and purpose, should be treated with respect. But the non-Christian is not the image of God in the very narrow sense of the term. In the sense that the non-Christian has lost moral excellence, moral conformity that can only be found in Christ. So, let's look at Ephesians 4:24 to sort of back this up. Paul is talking to the church. He's saying, don't live like a non-Christian. This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, Paul's talking narrow sense of the image in Ephesians 4:24. Or Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, that is, fellowship knowledge, right? Last week's privilege. Knowledge after the image of its creator. So Louis Burkhoff, good old Louis. Louis Burkhoff says this, in connection with the question whether the image of God belongs to the very essence of man, Reformed theology does not hesitate to say that it constitutes the essence of man. It distinguishes, however, between those elements in the image of God which man cannot lose without ceasing to be man. Is that wider or narrower sense of the image? Wider sense, right? You can't lose this without ceasing being human. We never cease being human. Even after the judgment, we're still human. Still the image of God. We distinguish between those powers, between those elements in the image which man cannot lose without ceasing to be man, consisting in the essential qualities and powers of the human soul, rationality, morality, the will. We are willing, volitional creatures. We can plan and act according to our own heart's determination. And those elements which man can lose and still remain man, namely, the good ethical qualities of the soul and its powers, the right orientation of the soul's powers. We're still persons. We're still reasonable creatures, rationality. We're still moral agents. But only in Christ is our will no longer stubborn in its core against the Lord. Only in Christ is our mind now inclined to the things of God. Only now in Christ is our moral agency directed, again, in our heart of hearts toward the things of God, even as we fight against sin all the time. Meredith Klein, who is a male theologian, says, by falling into sin, man lost his ethical glory. The covering of glory was replaced by the nakedness of shame. Fallen man, this is a fascinating line, is a naked image. He means stripped of the narrow sense. Okay. Implications. I'll try to give more time to this next week. What are the implications? Well, I have three here. Surely we can come up with more. Recognize and work for the recognition of the sacred dignity and value of every human life. This is something that we as Christians need to be touting from the rooftops. The sacred dignity and value of every human life. Your dignity and value does not rest in what you've done. It doesn't rest on your education or your intellectual power or your bank account or your physical strength. Your dignity lies in the very inescapable fact that He made you as His image, from conception to natural death. And this has all kinds of ethical implications for a Christian worldview, doesn't it? As we look out on our world, as we look out on the culture of death that reigns in our world, how desperately we need Christians to be different, to stand up for things that the world does not regard. I included letter B here, recognize and work for the recognition of the intrinsic goodness of the human body. And I put this here because, particularly in the world in which we live, it's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that our personality, our core identity, somehow lies on the inside of our bodies, that our bodies are like some kind of shell, or as I've heard it put, just the kind of car that we drive. You know, if you don't like your car, you have the ability, you can change cars. You can modify your car. You can repaint your car. But if we are the image of God in body and soul, if our bodies are not the shell of who we are, but actually a constituent feature of our identity as the image of God, suddenly our bodies have immense value in the sight of God. If our bodies are not unrelated to the image of God, but are actually a key aspect of being the image of God, then that gives a whole new Christian understanding of the value of the body, male and female. Herman Bavinck, one of my favorite theologians, said the body is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God Almighty, and just as constitutive for the essence of humanity as the soul. It is so integrally and essentially a part of our humanity that though violently torn from the soul by sin, it will be reunited with it in the resurrection of the dead. God loves the body. He loves your body. Christ took on a body. Christ will raise your body, the very self-same body that you have, free of any imperfection. What a great day that will be. And then finally, rejoice that as the image of God, you were made to know and enjoy God forever. God made you as His image for the ultimate purpose that you would know Him. Being the image means that you were made for this. It's not a It's not an obstacle to who you are. Anything other than knowing and delighting in God and all of life is itself a conflict with who you are. Now, this is, in fact, how to live most truly, most like a human being. So, if you have not been to the second service, let us rejoice that we can worship God because we are His image. Not only the image in the essence of who we are, but that we are being renewed in the image of Christ with all of His righteousness and holiness, one day to be completed on the last day. Well, friends, I'm almost out of time. I'm going to go by that clock rather than mine. Any final comments or questions? We don't have a whole lot of time, but if anything's popped into your mind or I haven't been clear on anything, I really want to hear. Any thoughts about other implications maybe of being the image of God that we didn't touch on today? Yes, sir. That's great. Yeah, thank you. If we had more time to work this out, I would try to show you from Scripture, study with you, that though the non-Christian has lost the narrow sense of the image, God in His grace restrains the outworking of the unbeliever's suppression of the truth. God, as it were, to use our pool analogy, reaches out His hand and doesn't allow that kickboard to smash them in the face and ruin life as much as it would had God withdrawn His hand and allowed the human heart to express itself in its fullness. So the theological term for this is God's common grace. God delays His judgment and He restrains the heart of the sinner so that outwardly, because of a variety of motivations that God Himself designs, the unbeliever can and does do much that is formally good, that brings blessing to society, that cures diseases and doesn't make this world a hell on earth. But that is something different than the inward work of renewal that can only come from Christ. So Christians are inconsistent in the renewal because of indwelling sin that we're fighting against by the Spirit. The non-Christian lives inconsistently because of God's restraining hand of common grace. And we need to keep these things distinct so that when we come across the most loving, generous, kind non-Christian who we all know, we don't begin to think, well, they don't really need Jesus because they seem to love their spouse and take care of their kids and they seem to be doing fine. No, that is just a testimony to the wonder of God's common grace to them in spite of their suppression of the truth and hostility against the Lord in their heart of hearts. Well, friends, I have been instructed if you're going to pick up children to exit the door and make your way to the right, I know they want you to be prompt in picking up children. What else? If you're done, if you've already been to worship and you don't need to pick up children, if you would exit these doors, and I will have to scoot to get ready for the next service, but I look forward to engaging with you. And again, apologies for not leaving enough time for discussion. I'll work on that for next week. Good to be with you.